All right. Well, it is a privilege to be with you today, and grateful for the opportunity, Trey and David, and for what you guys do, both through your church and through this luncheon. As a member of the FCCI team, Chad Merrill's here as our president, Doug Spada. We call Doug the Chief Monday Officer, so trying to get us to activate people on Monday. And Frank Van has been just instrumental in the life of FCCI and all the things that we do. So it's our privilege to be here with you as well. And as I got here a little bit early today and drove up, it reminded me I had the privilege growing up of growing up on a golf course. And my dad was the club champion, you know, at that golf course many times. And so I had the privilege of playing golf with business leaders and things of that nature, and it kind of brought me down memory lane, and I came in and I looked around and I saw this, and I thought it was pertinent to our topic today. This is a picture in one of the rooms here, and it's of Larry Nelson, and it says, "Adversity to victory." Now, here's what happened in the 1983 U.S. Open. His golf clubs were lost by the airline, okay? So that's a pretty significant thing for a golfer. I mean, to lose your golf clubs on the Monday of the U.S. Open, all right? And then rain postponed the final round to Monday, all right? Tom Watson, of all people, was leading by 7 shots. And then Oakmont is one of the hardest, most difficult courses in the world, but Larry shot 67-65 for a U.S. Open final record and won the U.S. Open. Now, if you were to give those statistics before that tournament, there is no way that anybody would predict that he was going to win the U.S. Open. And so one of the things that we've got to do in life is we've got to understand that adversity is normal, right? And you're typically either coming out of a season of adversity, you're in a season of adversity, or unfortunately, you might be headed toward a season of adversity. And when we think about adversity, what shapes your life the most? Is it moments of prosperity or moments of adversity? And we're like, ugh, like we know the truth, right? We know the answer. Like it's moments of adversity, but none of us wish that were true. I mean, in fact, when you tell your story and you talk about defining moments in your life, you don't recount the top 5 vacations you've been on, right? I mean, those are great things. They're wonderful things, but that's not normally. Now, it can happen. God's a good God, and he can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it, but not normally is that the moment that you find yourself at a place of, you know, kind of this defining moment. You encounter God in an extraordinary way, and your life's forever changed. So when was your last season of adversity? And it's probably not that long ago, all right? And sometimes it's not just your adversity, it's the adversity of those around you. And one of the things that we have to remember is that there's many great definitions of leadership. You've heard all of them, but perhaps the one that I like the most, that I think is the most accurate, that summarizes leadership more than any other, is this simple. Leadership is problem solving, all right? Well, if leadership is problem solving, then you're going to be leading in and through adversity all the time. And when we think about adversity and we think about your own personal life and we think about your circle of influence and we think about the people, you know, in and through your organizations, through your companies, sometimes personal adversity leads to professional adversity. We wish that didn't happen. We wish we could all compartmentalize our lives, but we have a difficult time doing that. Sometimes professional adversity leads into personal adversity. You know, that if things aren't going well at work, it's easy for things to not go well at home. And so the importance of this type of gathering is that we cannot separate our personal lives and our professional lives. They are two sides of one coin. We should never separate our faith either. We should live our faith in such a way that our faith is the most attractive part of who we are, that our faith is something that is so irresistible that instead of people being, you know, kind of worried or concerned about how we express our faith, they are grateful that we express our faith. And I'll give you this little nugget. It's kind of a freebie. It relates to the book on your table. But I think you can summarize your life this way, that when love works, life works. When life works, leadership works. When leadership works, you gain an eternal legacy. I mean, all the truths of God can really be summarized. And when you see someone's life where love is working in their life, you're like, I want that. I may not fully know what that is. I may not fully understand that, but I want that. When people see that in you, they want that. When your life is working more times than not, now there's adversity that comes into your life, you're like, there's something attractive about that. When your leadership is not just working for you, but it's working for others, there's something attractive about that. So what are defining moments? All of you have had them. Defining moments are those times when everything normal in your life is interrupted. You don't really appreciate normal until you don't have normal, right? But when you don't have normal, you look back at normal as glorious. Normal is so good. Routine is great. Stability is great. You know, all of that kind of stuff, when you don't have it, you look back and you realize how good it really is. But see, a defining moment are those times when everything that is normal is interrupted. A defining moment are those times when your future is in question. None of us, we like certainty more than uncertainty, right? And so what we've got to realize is that these defining moments, some of them are controllable, some of them are uncontrollable. Unfortunately, most defining moments in our life, most of them come from negative experiences instead of positive experiences. This may have happened to you. It's happened to me. But you might recollect and you might go back and you might be 12 years old. And your mom and dad come to you and say, mom and dad are getting a divorce. It's a defining moment. It might be that you are now the parent. And your son comes to you and says, mom, dad, I got a DUI. It's a defining moment. It might be that someone comes to you in leadership, at work, and says your position has been eliminated. That is a defining moment. Everything normal is interrupted. It might be that you haven't been feeling well, and you can't quite figure it out, and you go to the doctor, and all of a sudden they find a tumor, and then that most dreaded word in medicine today is mentioned, cancer. And that's a defining moment. See, defining moments, here's what they are. They are times of testing for the purpose of trusting. A defining moment is a time of testing for the purpose of trusting. We have got to trust that our God is sovereign. And by sovereign, what that means is that he is both good and in control at the same time. And so he wants us to trust him through this defining moment, trust him through this wilderness. It's a time of testing for the purpose of trusting. But it's also a time of testing for the purpose of training. There is a certain discipline involved in walking through the wilderness that if you do not discipline yourself through the wilderness, it is so easy to make a mess a bigger mess. It is so easy to make a small problem a big problem. You know, this is something just to think about. Do you realize that every small sin is determined to become a big sin? You know, small sins don't want to stay small sins. They want to become big sins. They want to grow up too. But see, these times of testing, they're for the purpose of trusting, for the purpose for training, but they're ultimately for the purpose of transforming. And so what we've got to do is when we go through the adversity, We've got to take a deep breath, and we've got to understand that ultimately we still are a son or a daughter of God, and we've got to trust his goodness, because as a parent, I don't always intervene into the lives of my children to protect them from their own mistakes, because sometimes they wouldn't learn what they need to learn if I intervened. So have you ever noticed that zero people live a problem-free life? So when problems come, let's not be so critical, because none of us live a problem-free life. Have you ever noticed that the Bible doesn't record stories of greatness by the absence of problems, but rather by our response to problems? I mean, that's so radical, that's so important, that when we look at Scripture time and time again, whether you're looking Old Testament, whether you're looking New Testament, that the greatest stories in Scripture are also oftentimes the people who walked through the wilderness in the greatest way, the people who had the biggest problems, and yet through those problems, they trusted, they persevered, and they saw God do something that only God could do. Think of it this way: false narratives are painful, all right? But they are frequently what God uses to drive people into their destiny. Now, when we think about this biblically, false narratives, Joseph is one of the greatest examples of a false narrative, that there were these, you know, basically lies and injustices done against him, and there were these detours that he had to take in life, but ultimately it led to being the second in command. You know, Mordecai is an example. Daniel's an example. Mary and Jesus are examples of false narratives. That all of these individuals, they lived under the weight of a false narrative for a season, and yet the truth prevailed, and the false narrative simply led them to their promotion. You've probably heard different pastors, teachers, leaders say this: you can't have a testimony without a test. And the size of your testimony oftentimes is in direct relationship to the size of your test. And the bigger the test, the bigger the testimony. So what is your defining moment right now? See, defining moments only become divine moments when you enter the moment, right? So with the children of Israel and their coming out of Egypt, it was only an 11-mile journey to the promised land, but it took them 40 years. And so what we've got to understand is there's a right way and there's a wrong way to go through the wilderness. And when we're in the wilderness, and I'll mention this a little bit later, it's very difficult to shorten your amount of time in the wilderness, but it's very easy to extend it. When you're in adversity, the last thing you want to do is make the problem bigger and make the journey longer, right? So let's look at Jesus for just a moment when we see this. All right, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 is an incredibly positive moment. It is a pinnacle moment. It is a mountaintop moment. It is the baptism of Jesus. It says this: when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold. Now that word behold, anytime you see it in Scripture, it means stop. Give me your attention, your undivided attention. Focus. Now notice what happens next. He says the heavens were opened to him. I mean, that's a pretty big event, right? Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now don't miss that. That God the Father is sending the Son to earth to fulfill a mission that no one can fulfill, and he doesn't want him to fulfill it alone. And God the Father is about to send him into the wilderness, but he sends him the Holy Spirit, he sends him the Helper, he sends him the Counselor, he sends him the Comforter, he sends him this in the image of a dove that rests on him. Jesus is about to enter into a season of restlessness, but the one who is rest is resting on him. So, then he says this: behold, a second time. So the first time the heavens open, the second time a voice speaks from heaven, and he says, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. Whether you fully understand it or not, that is the ultimate longing of your heart. You long to hear your father. You long to hear, in an earthly sense, your father, your mother. You long to have that approval. You long to have that affirmation. You long to have that pronouncement, that statement. This is my beloved son. It's speaking right into his identity. In whom I am well pleased. I mean, again, this is like Jesus has lived 30 years of his life. It's before he's entered the public ministry. So yes, he's, of course, before 30, there's some miracles that we don't know about. There's some little things that we don't know a whole lot about. But we don't, you know, his recorded public ministry, all the ministries that we do know about, they haven't even happened yet in the Father saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So this is a relationship-based statement, not a performance-based statement. But notice what happens next. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit. Now, the Spirit that came and rested upon him as a dove, all right, to provide rest. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Time out. This does not seem like good leadership. This does not seem fair. That, you know, I mean, why in the world is this happening, right? But see, the Father knew the size of the assignment. And there were going to be three tests coming by the enemy. And Jesus needed to pass these tests so that as he could be entrusted with the assignment. All right? And so it says, and after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, which just humors me and makes me smile, like the greatest understatement in the Bible, right? You know, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, you know? So what did Jesus do to deserve this test and this temptation? Nothing. There are times in leadership you've done everything right and everything goes wrong. And we need to remember as leaders, sometimes there's times people under us did everything right and everything went wrong. There's times that we are responsible for our own adversity. There are times others are responsible because they did something wrong in their own adversity. There are other times that God has adversity pre-planned for us to create something great in us and through us in order to trust us with more. Now hear this. The wilderness is not a place of punishment. It's a place of preparation. Wow. So, we are predispositioned when something goes wrong to blame people. I want to encourage you as a leader to push pause for a moment. I want to encourage you as a leader to step back and ask, what's really going on here? What's the bigger picture? What can we learn from this? So let me spend just a few moments maybe telling you about my greatest wilderness experience and what I'm learning from that, because I could have come here this morning and I could have pulled a sermon out of 20 years worth of sermons. And they would have all been good and they would have been fine. I've worked hard on those sermons and all is good. But I'm trying to give you some things that I've learned in the last year that I could not have learned apart from my wilderness experience, apart from my adversity. So at the end of 2017, our church, the name of our church was High Point Church. My wife and I started it 18 years ago. That church was recognized as the 25th fastest growing church in the country. It would run about 5,000 on a Sunday morning. We had three campuses. We had, you know, 75 to 100 employees at different points in time, you know, about a $7.5-8 million budget, you know, three buildings that had about $22 million worth of property. Great things were happening. We had just had a leadership conference for the business community called Leadership Works that sold out and had over 1,600 business leaders at it. Great things were happening. The book that you have in your hands was scheduled to come out on February 20th, 2018. I had already had 30 speaking engagements lined up across the country and sold 15,000 pre-copies. Great things were happening. A lot of times in ministry, people don't talk about this. You guys accidentally put some standards upon us that honestly we just can't live up to, you know. But we have kind of personal ambitions as well. And in my world, you know, our church, given everything I just told you, was kind of the top 1% of churches in the country. And we were about to summit the mountain, so to speak. And I'm in a place, I've got two kids in college, and it was going to be the first time I really actually made some money that could help pay for college, that was kind of above and beyond, that allowed things to be a little bit, you know, kind of put a little oil in the system and allow things to run a little bit smoother, that kind of thing. But we didn't summit the mountain. I fell off the mountain, all the way off the mountain, have rolled all the way down to the bottom. And I'm still walking through it. Now, for the purpose of discretion, I'll say some things generically. And before I even say this, let me say I'm not a victim. Let me say that I'm not blaming anyone. I'm not criticizing anyone. I made some mistakes, leadership mistakes, no character mistakes, no ethical mistakes, no love-based mistakes, but maybe some leadership. You know, anybody that walked through what I walked through, honestly, in hindsight, you'd Monday morning quarterback it, and you probably made some mistakes. But here's what happened. We unfortunately became the first church, mega church, kind of associated with the Me Too movement. My teaching pastor, 20 years ago, was a 21-year-old student intern that had a sexual relationship with a 17-year-old girl. It was 1,000% wrong, but it was consensual. It wasn't, you know, a forced situation. And he was fired back then, and he went through a restorative process back then and through a disciplinary process back then. And he, if he were my son who made that 1,000% sinful decision, but repented the way that he did and bore fruit in keeping with the repentance the way that he did and became the person that he became, I'd be extremely proud of my son. But this story was retold in a way that was more false than accurate, and it became, you know, a viral situation, and they wanted me fired because I wouldn't fire him. And after 4.5 months, our church lost probably 1,200 people and over $2.5 million worth of giving. And the leadership decided that we couldn't recover with existing leadership. We needed new leadership. So what do you learn from a situation like that? I'm still asking the question. I'm still learning. One of the things I would learn is that we do have to go back to Scripture, and we have to understand, let's not always place things just on individuals. That our battle is not against flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that. So there was a bigger battle here. You know, this was an attack of the enemy. And the enemy, by the way, the scripture tells us he's a roaring lion, right? And that, you know, he seeks to devour. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so there's many reasons why we need to build a foundation in our life, but one of them is the more that you live for the glory of God and the good of others, the more he's displeased and wants to stop that. But here are some things that I've learned, and I hope that what I'm about to tell you, some of them are incredibly simple, and I knew them intellectually, but now I know them experientially. So with God's truth, frequently you've got to go from the intellectual to the experiential, to the relational, and then that turns into some type of application that equals transformation, okay? But here's some things I've learned. God is still my father, and I'm still his son. What do you mean? Well, it's been almost 600 days since that story went viral, and here's what I mean. Every day of 600 days, God has not missed one time telling me, you are my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. It's not going the way you want. I don't think it's going the way God wanted it to go. But you are my son. And, you know, I had a father wound growing up. I had that typical kind of sports dad that was trying to live his life through my sports. And it's been very important to me to be able to try to please my dad, but I was kind of never able to really please him in that way. And if we can replace wherever you are in your journey in that, and understand that your heavenly Father looks at you and doesn't see your past and doesn't see your mistakes, just sees that you're either a daughter or you're a son. That speaks to your soul. And leadership is lonely, right? And there's a predisposition against the boss, right? Like, you know, life must be easier for you and, you know, must be nice to be you and, you know, you must be immune from problems or, you know, you can kind of buy your way out of your problems. No, 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 no. You know, sin, problems, adversities, no respecter of face. It comes to all people. So all of us need to hear in our loneliest moments, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Here's another thing I've learned, that God's promises are our daily bread. One of the things that you'll see in just a moment is that you know, when the enemy attacked Jesus, you know, Jesus responded and said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And when you've lost everything, you need God's word to be the source of hope in your life. And I've got a journal that probably has over 300 pages of things that I believe God has said. And if I wasn't in God's word and if I wasn't in prayer, and I'd say this for my wife and I'd say it for my kids, I don't know how you don't allow the problem to get worse instead of better. I don't know how you don't self-sabotage. I don't know how you don't medicate yourself. It's God that keeps hope alive. And then I learned this, prayer is more than scheduled conversation. It's like spiritual breathing. And let me do this for just a moment. How frequently do we really get in this position? I was paid, in theory, as a professional Christian, as a pastor, to be in this position. It's probably fair to say I've probably been in this position more in the last year than maybe I was in the last 10 years. Sure, I prayed. Sure, I spent time. But I mean, this is a position of surrender. I mean, this is a position of, like, you don't control things in this position. You submit in this position. And, you know, the reason why I prayed less before all this happened is because I thought I was in control. The reason I pray more now is because I absolutely know I'm not in control. Anybody resonate with that? See, and then here's something I learned. Worship takes you from blues to beauty. If you study King David in the Psalms, he always starts out singing the blues. I mean, the Psalms are kind of depressing in the beginning. But he has a defining moment, typically, somewhere in the middle of the psalm. And he ends the psalm singing from a place of beauty. Like, we got to know that, like, this is a man after God's own heart, and that's the pattern in his life. And let me just be candid. There are some times that, and I'm terrible at music. I'm kind of tone deaf. But there's sometimes God has used music to unlock certain feelings and emotions in me that I couldn't unlock otherwise. I didn't know how to unlock. And something kind of just spoke to my soul and moved me in a unique way. Here's another one you learn, and I know y'all all know this. But in adversity, you learn who your friends are and who your friends aren't, right? Because some people are friends with you because of what you can do for them, and some people are friends with you because they're friends with you. See, there's five biblical things I've learned about friendship. Friends encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Friends stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Friends carry one another's burdens. How about that one? When it's not convenient, because problems are never convenient. Friends carry one another's burdens. Friends restore one another in a spirit of love. How about that? They restore one another in a spirit of gentleness, the fruit of the spirit of gentleness. And then friends live for one another's progress and joy in the faith. You know, one of the things that I'm going to just kind of share with you some things, like, I literally could not have learned any other way. When you've been dishonored, the only way to become honorable again is for someone to give you honor. You don't honor yourself. You don't all of a sudden accomplish so much again that you become someone has to give you the gift of being honored again, and you replace dishonor with honor. You know, I said this when, well, no, actually, I didn't say this. Let me say this. Friendship and family are all about love and loyalty. You don't want love without loyalty. That love without loyalty represents the greatest pains in your life. But love with loyalty represents the greatest pleasures in your life. No one wants to have wedding vows and says, I pledge my love to you until it gets a little rocky, until it gets a little questionable. No, I pledge my love to you until death do us part, right? And so, you know, I've learned that God's timing is painfully slow. Anybody else identify with that? I mean, like, does he have a watch? You know, does he have a clue? You know, does he really care? We have to ask those questions in this moment, but he does. But that's where I said to you earlier in this talk that it's so easy to extend your time in the wilderness through making some poor decisions that build upon other poor decisions that accelerate and cause you to stay in the wilderness longer. But it's difficult for you to control how to shorten the wilderness. Now, you need to do everything you can to just walk and kind of follow the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. But now what I'm going to do, y'all need to listen quicker. You know what? I mean, y'all just are not listening quick enough, okay? So I've got about 7 more minutes, but I'm going to drop on you right now the heaviest stuff that I've learned. Because I spent my life studying the Word. I'm supposed to know all this stuff theologically. I'm supposed to know all this stuff, you know, academically. But how do you learn this stuff, you know, at a deep, deep level? Here's what I've learned. Forgiveness is the first step to healing, but blessing's the first step to health. Now, you want to know probably the most difficult verse in all the Bible to obey. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, don't return insult for insult, but rather blessing instead. I mean, when you get an insult, it's like a tennis match, right? I mean, that tennis ball's coming at you, you're like, oh yeah, whack! And I mean, you just return that ball to the other side of the net with your insult. And they come back, whack! And you're over here and you see that and you just return it back. But you're supposed to not return insult for insult, but rather blessing instead. So like in my situation, not only did I have to forgive the 10 people that betrayed me the most, I wrote prayers of blessing to them before the new year. That wasn't superficial. I said, listen, I don't feel this way, but this is the way God feels toward you. This is what I'm supposed to do. And as far as it's possible with me, I'm supposed to be at peace with all men. 5 of them didn't respond at all. 5 of them said, thank you, have a happy new year. Literally the same words. So here's the thing about forgiveness. Forgiveness is about going first. As long as you keep waiting on the other person to come to you and ask for forgiveness, it's probably not going to happen. So forgiveness is about going first. And you think, well, how does this influence the work world? Oh, there are people under your leadership and teams that have knowingly offended one another, unknowingly offended one another, have, you know, broken trust with one another, and there are serious grudges being held, right? And what slows down an organization more than anything is distrust. What speeds up an organization more than anything is trust. And trust is a combination of character and competency. And there's a radical difference between forgiveness and trust. Forgiveness is given. Trust is rebuilt over time because it's character and it's competency, okay? And so watch this. You know, this is Captain Obvious, but still sometimes you kind of have to, you know, duh, I'm slow, you know. Unforgiveness never healed anyone. Captain Obvious. But like sometimes until you flip it, like we're holding on to unforgiveness, expecting ourselves and others to get better. Unforgiveness never healed anyone. Revenge never healed anyone. And I want to beg you, like the Christian circle has adopted a phrase that is so unbiblical. We say forgive and forget. Mm-mm. When you ask people to forget, it minimizes people's pain. You're accidentally insensitive to their pain. What you're doing is you're accidentally offensive because you're not understanding their pain. As a leader, every leader has two qualities that they have to embody, but the first quality must precede the second quality, or the second quality is rejected. The first quality you must have is empathy. The second quality every leader must have is authority. But if you don't have empathy, then your authority is viewed as abusive. That's strong. Now watch this. Don't say forgive and forget, because watch. Forgiveness doesn't change the past, but it does change how you remember the past. And you either remember the past from a place of healing, or you remember the past from a place of hurt. So, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not the same thing as excusing someone's problem, someone's sin, someone's mistake, someone's incompetency, someone's lack of responsibility. It's not excusing it. Forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciling. Sometimes it's actually unhealthy for you to reconcile with the person that you're at odds with. But forgiveness is the decision to not seek revenge. When I forgive you, I give up the right to hurt you back. When I forgive you, I give up the quest to get even. So watch this. This is so important. Letting go of vengeance. Now God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? Letting go of vengeance does not mean you're letting go of justice. Justice is still important. God is a God of justice. Justice still needs to be served. But watch this. Forgiveness, it removes the offense, but not always the consequence. Right? So, you know, put this in the context of someone having premarital sex and getting pregnant. All right? Well, you can be forgiven of the offense, but you can't undo the result of the sin in that particular situation. So forgiveness removes the offense, but not always the consequence. Now, there are times in the abundance of God's grace, in the abundance of God's mercy, forgiveness allows it all to be erased. Okay? So, and for the sake of time, there's going to be a lot of stuff I'm not even going to get to. Like, I'll come back for part two, okay? I'll do a sequel. But this is so important. These are some things that just I've put together here recently. Now watch this. Forgiveness is costly. You know why? Because the only thing more costly than forgiveness is unforgiveness. What does unforgiveness cost you? It costs you your heart. Unforgiveness costs you the ability to receive unconditional love and give unconditional love, because unforgiveness puts you back in the category of conditional. Unforgiveness costs you your ability to really love again freely. But I want you to watch this progression. A grudge is costly, right? Bitterness is more costly. Anger is even more costly. Resentment is extremely costly. Revenge is the most costly. Do you see the progression of what happens? Now, you know, if we're really, really candid, how in the world does some of these things that happen in the world of workplace violence ever occur? It's the buildup of unresolved issues that bring people to that place. But watch Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's quite the list. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Do you see the polar opposite? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So I'm going to have to end by only giving you half the story. Okay, but here's three things that I've learned from this adversity. I'm not all the way through this adversity, okay? And I want to go back to identity when he said, this is my beloved son who I'm well pleased. I want to encourage you to learn to live from your identity as a son or daughter. Live from your identity. Like, if you're going to take notes, these three things right here. Live from your identity, because as an identity, as a son and daughter, that is a relationship-based identity, not a performance-based identity, okay? Number two, I want you to then love from your intimacy. You go, well, wait a second, how does that apply to the workplace? Well, listen, love from your intimacy. If your identity is a son or a daughter, that gives you unlimited access to your father. And your Father gives you unconditional love. You have unlimited access to unconditional love. So therefore, you are receiving love from your identity that gives you the ability to have intimacy with God and intimacy with others. And then in a more appropriate workplace language, it gives you the ability to receive love from God and love others. No one rejects love. I mean, even if you take the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, against these things there's no law. Why is there no law? No one says, stop being so patient with me. You know, there's no law, right? And so you live from your identity, you love from your intimacy. Here's your third one. You lead from your inheritance. Not for your inheritance. You're not working for your inheritance. You're leading from your inheritance. You say, well, inheritance, what do you mean, Chris? The scripture says God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's nothing God hasn't given you to be the man or the woman that God wants you to be. And so live from your identity, love from your intimacy, and lead from your inheritance. Watch this. Lead from your stewardship, not for your success. Lead from your generosity, not for greed. Lead from the perspective that your God is a good God, he's an abundant God, and he's given you all pertaining to life and God. He's given you life and life more. Lead from the fullness of who you are. Let God fill you up, pour you out.